Well, today you'll be surprised to hear that our message is about fathers. I hope that those of you who are females won't feel left out, because what we're going to talk about today is mostly about our Heavenly Father and how wonderful that is. And I hope that everybody feels like you have a place in this message. For those of you who are fathers, who are currently fathering children, I hope this has a very special application to you. Parenting is the hardest thing you'll ever do. Is it as hard as typing with boxing gloves? No, it's not that hard. It's you know, that's unreasonable. It's hard, but it's not that hard. Is it like herding cats? Sometimes a little, but that's unreasonable. You know, if you wanted to take them on vacation, you could never do that, but you can take your children on vacation. So it's not that hard. This is what I wish it would be. I wish it would be like controlling an airplane, and if you get good enough, you can swoop low, you can get up and do snap rolls, and you have perfect control, you can land on a postage stamp. I wish that piloting a child was like piloting an airplane, but it's not. If only it could be, that would be so nice. You don't have that much control. It's a little bit like this, hot air balloons. They're really wonderful, but you know, there's no steering wheel in a hot air balloon. There's no gas pedal. There's no brake pedal. You only have so much control over a hot air balloon. One place that does hot air balloon rides describes it this way. Imagine driving your car with no brakes, no control over the speed of the car, and a 30-second delay on the steering wheel. That is what it takes to fly a balloon. Now imagine trying to hit your driveway. And that's like driving children. It's like this very squishy thing that you don't have a lot of control over, but you do have a lot of influence over. Another place that does balloon rides says, how do you know where you're going? And the answer is, the quick answer, we don't exactly. But we do know from weather reports where the wind is blowing from and how fast it's blowing. And we can then use that information to draw an imaginary line from our takeoff point to where the wind is predicted to go on our map. And if we take, say, 30 degrees either side of that line, we know we are going somewhere that way. That's like driving children. It's really not that precise, but you have influence, and sometimes it ends up like that, which is not our favorite, but it doesn't always end up like that. It doesn't have to end up like that. You have to remember that God himself did not control Adam so directly that he could keep Adam from sinning in the garden, and we don't have that kind of direct control over our children. We have some influence, to be sure, but maybe the influence is general direction. And maybe that's what it's like to be a dad. Fatherhood definitely is not an exact science. There are no guarantees, but if we follow our Heavenly Father's lead, we might just land in about the right place. And that's what we're doing as fathers and mothers, trying to guide our children through life. I love this text that we had in our scripturing today, John chapter 14, verse 2. And the phrase that I am featuring is the very first. In my Father's house are many mansions. Jesus is delighted with his Father's house. He's telling his disciples, wait till you see my Father's house. You're going to love my Father's house. And I'm going to go prepare a way for you, a place for you, and then I'm going to bring you to my Father's house. And that's the whole idea. And you heard that in your scripture reading. If I go away, in verse 3, I will come again. That's why we know that there's going to be the second coming of Jesus, the again coming. I'm going to come again, and I'm going to take you here. And then where I am, you'll be as well. Jesus' premise here is that his Father's house was the ideal place to be. Like, that's where you really want to be. It's because his Father was so kind and so rich and so secure. And we know that the Father really is kind and rich and secure because Jesus showed us. And that was in the text as well. In verse 7, if you had known me, you would know who my Father is, what he's like. If you knew me, you'd know my Father. You don't have to ask, you know, what is the Father like? Look at me. And Jesus shows us the fatherliness of God the Father. And you see, when Philip says, Lord, in verse 8, show us the Father. Jesus says, have I been such a long time with you? And you say, show us the Father. if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. So you see the fatherliness of Jesus in that case. So Jesus' premise is that the Father's house is wonderful, and you can know what the Father's house is like because I'm showing it to you. You know what the Father's like. He's kind and he's rich and he's wonderful. Dr. Rennie Schauer is at Philadelphia Bible College, well-known speaker, writer, conference speaker. He was explaining what Jesus had in mind in John 14:2, which is a really beautiful thing. Because in the New Testament era and before, through the whole entire Promised Land era, the Jewish people had this tradition. And if I wanted to marry a young lady, I would go to her house with permission from my father and the young lady's father. And I would sit down with her and say, I'd really like to marry you. And so I'm in her father's house and I'm going to offer her a cup of wine. And I'm going to say, I'd really like to marry you. And I would ooch the cup of wine over there by her. And if she meant no thank you, then she would slide the cup of wine back. But if she did want to marry me, then it would be the cup of acceptance and she would drink the wine. And from that day forward, we are as good as married. I mean, you are no longer available to other people to date. You are betrothed. Now my job would be to go back to my dad's house and say, Dad, she accepted the cup. It's a go. And that means that I would get a piece of my parents' property. If they had enough land, like a family farm, from the divvying up of the family farms in the days of Joshua, you know, that sort of thing. This is your family's inheritance, and now you can have a piece of the farm. And I would build a house on that piece of the farm that my father gave me. If our family might have taken up in one of the cities and we don't have farmland, then my task oftentimes would be to build a suite onto my parents' house. And so then my wife and I would live, you know, at my dad's house, but in our own in-law suite, if you will. And so that would be my task. And when I had it all done, when I built my little cabin on the farm, or when I built my addition on my dad's house and it was all done, my dad would say, as the building inspector, this is nice. I think we're ready. And nobody would know when my dad would say, I think we're ready, except my dad. And so when Jesus was talking in John chapter 14, he said, in my Father's house are many places to live, on the property of my father's estate. There are many places to live. Whether we're building a little cottage over here on the farm or if we're adding an addition in the city, in my father's house are many places to live. You and I are betrothed. We're engaged. I go to prepare a place for you. And you know, if I go away, I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you will be also. And the day is going to come when the Father says, it's time. What you've done here is good. I think the wedding is ready. Go get your bride. And no man knows the day or the hour when Dad is going to give his approval, but only my Father which is in heaven. And when he says it's a go, we're ready for a party, then I'm going to come and get you. And you don't know much in advance when I'm going to come. But you'll know when I get close to your house, because all my friends are going to be marching along with me. And when we get close to your house, we're going to blow some trumpets and we're going to make some noise. And you just be ready, because you and I are going to have a wedding party. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Now, what I want to draw your attention to is Jesus' idea of how wonderful this is. Wait till you see my Father's house. Wait till you see it, because in my Father's house, we're going to have some fun then. It's going to be great. If you know my Father, you know how great this is going to be. And Jesus would show us his Father. In this arrangement, in this Jewish arrangement, you can tell then what a big advantage it would be to have a great Father. Now, if you had a father who died, then it wouldn't be so great in my Father's house. If you had a father who abandoned you, then it wouldn't be so great in my Father's house. If you had abandoned your father, like in the story of the prodigal son, I don't like that old man. I don't want to have anything to do with him. Then it wouldn't be so great. And that helps us to understand some of the culture behind just walking into the free assets of your parents, your family property. Like, you don't have to buy your own land. you come to your father's land. There's a place for you here. You don't have to go into big debt and all these financial hoops to jump through because you have a father. And that was such a huge advantage to walking into your father's house. In my father's house are many mansions. I have a father. Well, I want to show you today what the implications are of this kind of thought to all of us who love our Heavenly Father. And I want to talk about it both spiritually and literally. In the first place, I want to say something about the father-child relationship described negatively. Like, what if you don't have a father at my father's house? And then I want to talk about it positively and especially showing that Jesus gives us the ideal father image. He is the ultimate male. He is the ultimate father, even though his children are all only spiritual children. So that's where we're going. Father-child relationships described negatively. Kate Bullock, in a recent Atlantic article, talks about the shift in our culture right now, and you can see that this is going to make a tremendous disadvantage for a lot of really nice people. The early 1990s witnessed the dawn of hookup culture at universities. Young men apparently couldn't be happier. On American college campuses, women outnumber men 57% to 43%. At the university, or a University of Georgia co-ed, told the New York Times in 2010, if a guy is not getting what he wants, he can quickly and abruptly go to the next girl because there are so many of us. She said she would often see two guys being fawned over by six provocatively dressed women. Well, of course, that's not fatherhood yet, but that's what leads to fatherhood in my father's house. But what if you don't have a father? What if the male who brought you into this world doesn't invite you into his house even when you're a baby, never mind through all of your life? That's a problem. Continuing from the same article, she points out an astonishing 70% of black women are unmarried, and they are more than twice as likely as white women to remain that way. In his book, Is Marriage for White People?, Stanford law professor Ralph Richard Banks argued that the black experience of the past half century is a harbinger for society at large. So you can look at what's going on in the African-American neighborhoods and cultures, and you realize that that can be extrapolated now onto the greater American culture, if this person is right. And I think the statistics bear out that he is. In 1950, for example, 64% of African-American women were married, and 64% of white women were married. Everything was the same back then in 1950. In 1965, however, when Daniel Patrick Moynihan wrote with such concern about the African-American family, fewer than 25% of black children were born out of wedlock. So in 1965, one-fourth of black children were born out of wedlock. Today, that's much more than 50%. Now, you can see in 2011, more than 25% of white children were born out of wedlock. In other words, what's happening in the one case is happening in the general case, and you're looking at your future. When you're driving around looking at the largely African-American neighborhoods, you should understand that this is what the entire nation's going to be soon if that trend continues in my father's house. But a lot of times there is no father's house. There's no father in the picture. Jesus could speak gleefully about in my father's house, it's going to be so wonderful. But you realize that for many people, there is no father's house. That's very sad. David Autor, professor and associate economics department head at Massachusetts Institute of Technology, he says, male children raised in single-parent households tend to fare particularly poorly, with effects apparent in almost all academic and economic outcomes. In my father's house. But if you're a male child without a father, then you're going to perform poorly statistically, both academically and economically. And that's just so sad. So when we say, in my father's house, for many people, that's just going to have to be in my heavenly father's house because there has been no substantial earthly fathering. I love this from Donald Miller. He wrote a book called To Own a Dragon. He didn't have a dad at home. He said, to have a dad at home, that'd be like to own a dragon. Who has that? Who is so lucky to have a dragon that he owns for his very own? Who has that? And he's talking about growing up without a dad, and he says, I realized the incredible hole in my heart my father's absence left. I wish my father and I had a friendship and that he would call me every couple of weeks and tell me I was doing a good job. I hunger for this. The difficult truth is that the pain is there because I wanted to be loved and I wasn't. I wanted to be important to my father, but I wasn't. I wanted to be guided, but I wasn't. How sad. In my father's house. But then if we don't live as Jesus wants us to live, there's too many people who don't have a father and don't have a father's house. Of course, the females suffer too. It's not just the sons, it's the daughters that suffer if there's not going to be a father, if there's not going to be a father's house. From the College Student Journal, not so long ago, 2001, there's an article and the author says, females without father figures often become desperate for male attention. Females who lose their father figures to divorce or abandonment seek much more attention from men and had more physical contact with boys their age than girls from intact homes. These females constantly seek refuge for their missing father, and as a result, there's a constant need to be accepted by men from whom they aggressively seek attention. So the poor girls suffer as well. Some of you have read Stacey Eldridge's book, Captivating, and she says, I know I'm not alone in this nagging sense of failing to measure up, a feeling of not being good enough as a woman. One question haunts us, nipping at our heels, feeding on our deepest fear that we will end up abandoned and alone. Little girls want to know, am I lovely? The twirling skirts, the dress up, the longing to be pretty and to be seen, that is what that's all about. We are seeking an answer to our question. Little girls need the tender strength of their fathers. They need to know that their daddies are strong and will protect them. They need to know that their fathers are for them. Above all, a little girl learns the answer to her question, am I lovely, from her father. And so in my father's house, where do you see it? It's so great. My father does everything just right. God and his son, Jesus, become the ideals to help us know what helps a young lady answer this question. Am I lovely? Am I going to be abandoned? Patrice Lewis talks about fatherless girls, and her thesis is that fatherless girls are actually more dangerous to society than fatherless boys. And her idea is girls deprived of a father's love during childhood spend much of their lives lurching around and looking for love in all the wrong places. Too many fatherless girls sleep around desperately seeking male approval. And of course, this results in many babies, fatherless babies, babies that grow up into boys and girls who won't have a dad. And so the cycle continues and it widens and it worsens. And that's why fatherless girls have a profound and long-term impact upon society. So in my father's house are many mansions. Wait till you see it. It's going to be so great, and I'm going to go, and I'm going to bring you there. But if you don't have a father, then all of those great things can't be yours. And for those of us who are fathers, we learn, oh, that's how we behave. We have to be like God the Father. We have to be like Jesus, who shows us what God the Father is like. And so let's talk about the father-child relationships positively described. And John 14 again shows us that Jesus is the one who teaches us about fatherliness, even though all of his children are spiritual children. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father and it will be sufficient. Show us that. And the Lord says, I have shown you the Father. You've seen me. You've seen the Father. And so what is this like? I think it's attentiveness. I have in the notes there that children spell love, T-I-M-E, attentiveness. What is a good father? Well, we learn it from Jesus. Jesus says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And once you've seen the Father, the Heavenly Father, you'll know how to behave. Look at me, I'll tell you how. You have to be attentive. You have to pay attention. And we use that term pay because you're going to pay. It's going to cost you. It's a sacrifice. Just like paying for anything is a sacrifice. You have to pay attention. And children want time. Children spell love, T-I-M-E. From Mark 5:30, you love this story. It says, Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him because that lady had some kind of internal bleeding, probably a female problem, and it just went on and on and on, and nobody could help her, and so she touched Jesus, and immediately he knew that something virtuous and powerful had gone out of him, and he stopped. And what's great about him stopping is that he's on his way to something very important. He was just about ready to raise Jairus' daughter from death, right? So that's not, he's not fooling around. That's important. And yet he stopped. He was interrupted. And he's going along, and the Bible says he felt that He had just done some good thing, some virtue, some power had just gone out of him. He just healed somebody. And so he's going along and said, somebody touched me. And he spins around and he talks to this lady. Says, who touched my clothes? Just such a little thing. Pay attention. Who touched my clothes? Who did that? Pay attention. If you're going to be like Jesus, who shows us what the Father is like, if you're going to be like Jesus, be the ideal male, the ideal father, you have to pay attention. T-I-M-E. Who touched my clothes? And I love that in my life, which might be different than your life in so many ways, that meant no interruptions while playing in the yard with the children. You know, for a good little while, we lived in the parsonage where Ben and Lori are currently living. And when my children were small in those days and we'd be outside playing catch, it'd be the most natural thing in the world for someone from the church to just stop by. And there's something that just happens in all of us adult hearts. I don't know why we do this, but if we're not careful, we imagine that the time spent speaking to adults is more important than anything we have going on with the children. I remember several times we'd be playing catch out in the yard and somebody just drop in and they just thought, you know, they had carte blanche to talk to me. Even though I was playing with the kids, and I remember sitting there sometimes, and my kids would have their hands on their hips, like, Dad, we're playing catch over here, right? Like, oh, yeah, I got to get back to my kids. Kids spell love, T-I-M-E, pay attention. You have to be attentive to them. For us, it meant evenings and Saturdays going to Little League games and practices, and sometimes it wasn't pleasant. I remember certain Saturdays I was so busy. There were times, certain Saturdays, when I was busy building this place. And, you know, you're dirty, you're working hard, and all of a sudden you just stop because it's time to go to a Little League game. Like, oh, and when you're like me, you don't like to stop. I mean, I'd rather work through the night. I just skip all the meals. You know how you can tell when the work is done for the day? When there's no more work to do, and you stop. But for kids, kids spell love, T-I-M-E. You stop and pay attention. Jesus did. Who touched me? Just a little thing. Who touched me? Who needs my attention? Family nights. For us, it meant every Thursday night of our lives for years was family night. It meant there are no appointments. Somebody said, my marriage is falling apart. You have to see me on Thursday night. I would say, it took you a long time for your marriage to fall apart, and I doubt that it fell apart in a day, and I doubt we're going to cure it in a day. I can't see you Thursday night. I have an appointment. Most of the time, I didn't tell them it was an appointment with my kids. I have an appointment, and I can't see you on Thursday night. And almost never did we break that appointment, and the kids never asked to stay overnight at somebody's house. It's Thursday night. It's family night. We will have pizza. We will watch a movie together, and after that, then you never know. It might be flashlight tag. It might be the assassin. It might be pillow fights. Nobody knows. But on Thursday night, we're going to have some fun as a family. And you have to pay attention. And it costs you. It costs you to pay attention. It meant long talks at bedtime. So for my kids, they didn't want to bother with Dad until it got about 9:30 at night. And suddenly everything is interesting. It's so crazy. Like, now we're trying to wind down here. You know, 9:30, this is like adult time. And to them, 9:30, let's pull up the chairs and get interesting. And this is where dad jokes might come from. There was a time when Luke just begged me for more jokes. Can you imagine that? I can't imagine it now. Tell me another one, Dad. And children spell love, T-I-M-E, and sometimes that's about 9:30 at night. Well, Jesus had compassion. If you're going to be like Jesus, Jesus, you know, show us the Father. He said, okay, I'll show you how the Father is. If you want to have a house that's great for children to grow up in, then you have to have compassion. And that means cheering for them. It means wanting to say yes. I want to say yes to my children. Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, much more will your Father give good gifts to those who ask him. He wants to say yes. Do you want to say yes to your children? Or is it always no, 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 always squashing them? Hopefully you have compassion. You're cheering for them. You want to say yes. In Mark 5:33, again, the woman who was cured from her bleeding, the woman fearing and trembling, because Old Testament law says she's not supposed to touch anyone. If she touches you because she has blood on her clothes or on her hands from taking care of herself, if she touches you, then you are not allowed to be in polite company for a full day, for the rest of that day. Well, Jesus has to be in polite company. He's going to go and heal a guy's daughter who has died. He has to be in polite company. She was naughty to interrupt that. He's got some very important work to do, and she put him in a very bad place. Now, how is he supposed to go and heal this girl when he's not supposed to be in company because she touched him, and she was being sneaky? And so Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And in fear and trembling, knowing what was done in her, she came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, "Daughter." Isn't that sweet? It's the only time he called one particular girl, woman, his daughter. He said, "Don't you worry. I'm cheering for you. I want to say yes to you. I have compassion on you. And if you're going to be a good dad, you know, Jesus, show us the Father." He said, "I'm showing you. I'm showing you. This is the Father. This is what he's like. And wait till you go to my Father's house. It's going to be wonderful." If you want to be a good dad, that's how you do it. For us, that meant giving kids money for good grades. If you get certain grades, you're going to get a certain amount of money because that's important to me. As a matter of fact, we're going to give you a lot of money because it's really important to me. I mean, I'm ready. I'm broke in most of those days. I'm ready to part with substantial amounts of money if you'll make A's or B's, whichever is the challenge for the child we're talking about. And that's because I'm cheering for you. You know, I want you to do well. I'm on your side. I want to say yes to you, and I want life to be good to you. It meant getting up from bed with a distressed child. One time, I'll never forget it, Teresa was in Arizona visiting her family, and I happen to be back here, and I'm soloing with the children, which is always a high-risk proposition. And for some reason, Jetty had a cold. He's probably like 4 years old, and I'm sleeping, and in the middle of the night, he comes up to me, and you know, you have this presence, like I think there's a person here in my personal distance. And I looked up at him, and he said, "Daddy, I am dying." It was so sad. His little face all plugged up and he can't talk. "I am dying." Like, you know, heartbreak. And so compassion, you know, like whatever. You lose sleep. You just take care of the kids, whatever, because you're cheering for them. Especially inconvenient Little League practices. There was one time when Josh's team was going to be in the Little League championship for, you know, just a little group. And his coach said, I want to have a special practice for the championship game. And if you'll let Josh go to the batting cages with us on Wednesday night, Awana night, which is important to us, Awana night, then I will come to church on Sunday. I said, well, all right, I'll buy that. And so Josh went to special practice, and the coach came on Sunday like he promised, and he became a Christian. So, but for us, it's like, you know, this is important to us. You know, we're trying to say that church is the center of our social hub in what we're doing. But okay. I'm trying to say yes. You know, give me a way to say yes. And there was a way. For us, it meant motorcycle repairs. Jetty came home from college one time, and he'd been at the house for a few hours, and he went and he got the old Yamaha motorcycle out of the garage, which we didn't use very much, and it was just like, you know, he'd been thinking about it. I didn't know he was thinking about it, and it wasn't street legal at that time. We had never tried to get it street legal, and then all of a sudden we realized, well, you know, he's really into this. Well, let's see if we can get it street legal. So lots of little repairs. You know, you want to say yes. Is that what you want to do? Well, okay, I'll try to help you. On another occasion, he had an unfortunate crash. He's ready to go back to college, and his bike is crashed out. And so Teresa and I went, and we got another one for like, I don't know, $1,400 or something. And he didn't have any money. He's in college. He's poor. It's like, well, you know, we'll just figure it out later. I want to say yes. Is that what's important to you? All right, I get that. If you like that, if that's important to you, you know, we'll make a way. Reliability, security, and capability. The thing about the Heavenly Father is that He's filthy rich. I mean, that's so nice. In my Father's house are many mansions. Sometimes people say, oh, I don't know if we should use the word mansion because those Jewish people might just have a little cottage on the family farm, or they might just have an apartment built onto Dad's house. I don't know that we should run around calling that a mansion. But I can't think that it's an accident that the Lord had this particular word in there for all of those years in the Old English Version. I think it's great. So wait till you see my Father's estate. It's magnificent. It'll be great. Well, it's because He's rich. He's capable. The thing is, dads, in a way, are always rich to their little sons. I was talking to Micah the other day, and I said, oh, I'm so glad that you're going to go to the symphony, the Star Wars symphony, all Star Wars songs. I'm so glad you're going to go to the symphony because that's what smart people do and that's what rich people do. You're going to the symphony. And I said, Micah, are you smart? He said, yeah. I said, are you rich? He said, yes. He said, I have $50. But to kids who think $50 is a lot, dads are filthy, stinking rich. And that's good. You want dads to be capable. You want him to provide security, and that's what the Lord does for us. You want him to be reliable. Again, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is on the hillside watching his disciples toiling in their rowing, trying to cross the Sea of Galilee in a storm. And it says he watched them. The wind was contrary, and about the fourth watch of the night, he comes to them walking on the sea. Oh, in my Father's house are many mansions. He's quite capable, you know. Well, we can never walk on water, but we can be capable. For the sake of our kids, we have to be smart with money. We have to be physically well. Don't smoke so that you can't play catch with your children. Don't get overweight so you can't throw your grandchildren around. Be capable. In my Father's house are many mansions. My Father is great. Well, what's that like? Well, you know what that's like because you've been with me. Did I leave you stranded when you were in a boat? Did I walk on the water? No, I can't walk on water as a human father. But I certainly don't want to unnecessarily make myself incapable. I don't want to be the dad who can't help, who can't play, who can't do for his kids. And Jesus was reliable. He'll always be there for us. Everything will be okay. For us, that meant not scolding children prematurely for using too much hair mousse. I felt so badly about this. You know, you have these regrets, little flashbacks in your mind. Jed got some hair mousse, and I was watching him, and he squeezed it out. It was like this big pile of mousse in his hand, and he laughed, and I scolded him harshly. I said, no, that stuff is expensive and you don't waste that. And so he went from laughing to crestfallen. Well, sometime later, my hair was sticking up funny and I took the hair mousse and guess what happened to me? A little bit of that stuff, it just grows. It's like, wah! And if Jed had been there, he could have said, Dad, that stuff is expensive. Do not waste that. Well, he wasn't there. But I remember thinking, wow, you know, you're not being a very reliable dad if you're inconsistent. Like, are you really going to make a mountain out of that molehill? Is that what you want to do? Because that's not like being reliable. I can't count on you if you're just going to be radical in your temper and all those things. And you have to be reliable. You have to give the children a sense of security. You're always going to be there and you're going to take care of them. For us, that meant standing behind the Anestis school tuition fees. So Josh and Sarah had the baby. Because at that particular time, because ODU stopped their nurse anesthetist program. Well, that was sort of the death of a dream. And then as soon as the baby came along, he got a letter in the mail that says, we're starting it back up and you're accepted. Well, that's all well and good. But now he is a family of three and you're supposed to quit your day job and go to school, which, by the way, school costs thousands of dollars and you're going to have no income. How do you do that as a family of three? The answer, your dad comes to you and says, we'll stand behind you. We'll take out a home equity loan on our house. And someday when you're making $150,000 a year, you pay us back. We'll make that happen. We're capable. Not for everything, but we'll try. We'll secure you. We'll make a way. We're reliable. We could be leaned on. There's got to be a way to do this. Let's try. And that's what good fathers try to do. It means standing behind entrepreneurial aspirations. You know, Luke wants to start a photography business. How's he supposed to pay his school debt? Answer, we got it. You know, for a couple years, we'll pay your school debt. You try to start your business. God bless you. Have at it. Reliable. Capable. You know, we've done all these things in our lives so that when the time came, you would say, it was great to live in my father's house. Well, and admiration, pride. This one's tricky. There is no good way in English to say I'm proud of you. It doesn't work. Pride is not the right idea because in the Bible, pride is bad. Pride is always bad in the Bible. So we're stuck in English with this problem, and there's no good way to get around it. So we accommodate ourselves to the language we have available to us, and we tell our children, we're proud of you. But we don't mean that we're proud. What we mean is we are delighted with you and we admire you. Examples of this in Scripture where the word pride is not used. Psalm 149:4, the Lord takes pleasure in his people. Your children have to feel it in their bones that you like them. I'm not just saying I love you, I like you. I like to be around you. I look forward to the next time I get to see you again. Because when you come into the room, I feel better. See, that's delighting in somebody. And all of the rest of the texts I have for you here use the word glory. That was a good New Testament term. And it's related to the term boast. But there's no sin attached to it. The sin of boasting is not in this idea of glorying or boasting in someone. So 2 Corinthians 7:14, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. Paul says, I glory in you. That we say, I am proud of you. I boast in you. Like, you all are wonderful. I admire you. The same idea in all of these texts. The really special one in 2 Corinthians 8:23, it talks about these Christians. It says they are the messenger. Oh, because they're carrying the money that has been donated to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And they're very special. They're entrusted with this large amount of money. It says they are the messengers of the churches and they are the glory of Christ. Jesus is proud of them. They're wonderful. Jesus is proud of them. And there's just no good way to say I'm proud of you without having connotations of sin. But I guess we just have to say it. I'm proud of you. For me, that means looking at my oldest son and saying I'm so pleased with what you're doing. I admire you so much. I am proud of you for your integrity, your diligence, your family tenderness, personal skills and how you're navigating through adult life, for intelligence, for musical talent, general know-how. You're doing handyman work. You're fixing your lawnmower. General know-how, career success, athleticism. I admire you. You're better than I am. You're doing a good job. I admire you. I'm proud of you. For my middle son, integrity, diligence, family tenderness, personal skills, general know-how, success in a protection career, athleticism, doing a backflip. I've never been able to do a backflip, and 2 out of 3 of my sons can do a backflip. That's great. I didn't know you could do that. That's wonderful. For my youngest son, and again, you know, it takes a while to build up the big list, you know, so he's the baby of the family. But his personal skills, his reputation everywhere he goes for being a peacemaker, you know, you just pray for that. We don't want a gunslinger. We want a peacemaker. His talents with music and arts. I'm proud of you. That's a good job. I admire you for that. And what we're saying is that there is this sense that I like you. I like to be with you. I feel better when you're around me than when you're not around me. And that's what makes a father special. Jesus' premise, Father's house was the ideal place because his father was rich and kind and secure, and we know all about that because we see Jesus' personality. And fatherliness in Jesus included all these things, to be attentive, to be compassionate, to be reliable, to be to be proud, glorying in his children. Sounds like a lot of work, right? It is. Wow. Parenting is the hardest thing I've ever done. It's just awful. You feel completely overwhelmed almost all the time. But 87% of dads in a recent survey said that the rewards of fatherhood trump those of career. 89% of dads approve of leaving fast-track careers in order to spend more time with family. And 90% of dads said that becoming a father made them want to be a better person. And that's very Christian, isn't it? So fatherhood certainly is not an exact science. There are no guarantees. You could do everything just right as God and Jesus did everything just right and still couldn't make everybody follow him, right? So you can do everything just right. There are no guarantees. But if we follow our Heavenly Father's lead, we might just land in approximately the right place. And fatherhood, it's too much trouble. I don't know. It's pretty great. There's a lot of risk, but it is pretty wonderful, right? And what is the very best place in the whole wide world, according to Jesus? In my Father's house. It's a great place. Wait till you see it. And after that, for us who are dads, let the next best place be in our Father's house. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Lord, you know that as fathers, we do not measure up. There are so many regrets and failures and all those things. But we have an excellent example in you, and I pray that we would follow your example and do this right. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.